We continue in our worship. The gospel lesson for today builds on the spirit of Easter that we heard in the first reading about the raising of Dorcas. But it tells a story from earlier, from John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30. Listen for the word of God. At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe, because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand, for the Father and I are one." May God bless the reading and the hearing of God's word, that it guides us in our own lives of faith. Let us pray. Loving God, draw near to us once more. Open our hearts and our minds to your word, for you are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an intentional bit of irony in the opening verses of today's gospel passage. A long time ago, in 168 BC, the Greeks conquered Jerusalem, and they took over the temple, and they transformed it from being a temple to the holy God to a temple to worship the Greek god Zeus. But when they tried to force the Jewish families to worship the false gods, they revolted, and over time they were able to push the Greeks out of the entire land. By the year of 165 BC, the temple had been cleansed and restored, and they were all ready to rededicate it to God. But as they prepared to light the menorah, they found they only had a small flask of holy oil available, enough for one day. So they used that, and the oil miraculously lasted for 8 days. And so from that day forth, the feast of the dedication, Hanukkah, has involved the lighting of candles for 8 consecutive days. So once upon a time in Jerusalem at the Festival of Lights, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, was in the temple. But he was accosted by those around him who cornered him and aggressively said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah or not?" Here they were gathered in this feast of dedication to remember how Judas Maccabeus had chased out the unwanted Greeks, cornering Jesus to see if he was the Messiah, the one who would militarily chase out the unwanted Romans. So what were Jesus' options? To say no to the question would have been to tell a lie, but to say yes to the question would also have been a lie based on their expectations that somehow the Messiah was the one to militarily marshal the people and chase out the Romans. So there, amidst the Festival of Lights, Jesus, the light of the world, turned the question back on the questioners. And he replied, "I've already told you who I am, but you do not believe." Let's begin with this point. Understanding who Jesus is can never be simply a matter of deciding whether he measures up to our preconceived ideas about God. You can't hold a clipboard with a Messiah checklist on it and then ask Jesus a series of questions and then determine if he gets a passing grade, whether he is the Son of God. We don't get to define God. We don't get to set the parameters for the Creator of the world, for Christ, the Redeemer of the world, or the Holy Spirit, the Inspirer of all life. Jesus, in his life and ministry, always fought these attempts to characterize him and caricature him. Jesus surprises us and challenges us and turns our world's logic upside down. He throws away the checklist through the power of his miracles and his word. And we saw that with Easter, when the one that was dead is now alive. So when his fellow Jews asked him, "Who are you really?" he replied, "I've already told you in word and deed, but you do not believe." Now perhaps the incident can make us feel smug, because we think, well, if they really understood Jesus the way we do, if they understood who Jesus was, they would have listened more closely, they would have acted quite differently. It's like the father who was parked in the driveway, honking his horn, shouting for his daughter to hurry up because they were already late for the movies. And when she appeared, she got to the door and she chided him by saying, "Look, it's better to get there late than not to get there at all." And the father was taken aback by her maturity and said, "You know, that's good advice. Did your mother teach that to you?" And she said, "No, that's what the cop said when he pulled mom over and gave her a ticket last week." We hear things differently depending on the level of authority we attribute to the words themselves. Or do we? It's time for some plain talk about this passage in light of our world today. There have been a lot of troubling stories in the news these past weeks. We've read and heard about the coal mine accident in West Virginia, the steady stream of Toyotas being recalled because they're unsafe, the continued revelations about how some financial institutions packaged bad loans into consumer products while at the same time betting that these same investment opportunities would fail. We've been reading about the ongoing scandal within the Catholic Church, in particular the Church in Europe, regarding cover-ups in clergy abuse. We've been reading about the embarrassment over Ben Roethlisberger's unfortunate and predatory practices off the playing field. Now I know there are nuances and gray areas in all of these stories, but there's a basic pattern that exists. When human lives are devalued, God's creation and even our worship of God is automatically diminished. See, far too often, an imaginary balance is set up in our world's eyes. And questions of profit are placed on one side and standards of human value can be placed on the other side. And when the scales go out of balance, when the weight is on the side of self-preservation and profit, then bad things happen. Coal mines have explosions and offshore drilling rigs blow up. Cars roll off assembly lines with unsafe braking systems. Billions of dollars are lost through greed and out-of-control investment practices. When motives of protecting profits from football games and other sporting events takes precedence over enforcing uniform standards of behavior and denouncing anything that even borders on date rape, then the scales are out of balance. When it becomes more important to cover up a priest or a minister's abuse of children than it is to protect the children under their supervision, then the scales are sorely out of balance. Reverence for God cannot be partnered with deeds that degrade God's children and God's creation. It just doesn't work. So during this Festival of Lights long ago, people were trying to define Jesus in some ways for their own purposes, because they wanted a Messiah who would fit their categories, who more importantly would make sure that the scales stayed tipped permanently in their favor. And that's a perennial human trait. It's just as true as it was of the Jews as it is of Christians of all denominational stripes today. But at that point, the gospel turns this inclination on its head. It says back to us, we don't get to have checklists and determine whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. We don't get to choose our prophets. We don't choose our redeemers. We don't choose our shepherds. We don't grasp God. God grasps us. And that's where the plain talk of the gospel turns and offers instead incredible words of both comfort and promise. Jesus was confronted by those who said to him, "If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." And so he said back, "The works that I have done, I've done in my Father's name, and they testify to me. But you do not believe because you don't belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Now those verses come near the end of John chapter 10, where Jesus has already spent a fair amount of time describing what it means for him to be the good shepherd with us as the sheep of his keeping. He's described that he goes ahead of the sheep, that he calls them and they respond to his voice, that he's the gate that literally protects them. He's the shepherd who lays down his life for them, doing so out of love, of his own accord. Now we as sheep may dress up in our finest wool garments, and we may parade past an entire row of churches and houses of faith, believing that we are the ones picking out which place will become our sheepfold. And we'll list off our criteria. Our place should have comfortable stalls, fresh hay, congenial barn mates, pleasing room temperatures, short services. Until at some point we finally say, "Yes, I believe and affirm the God of whatever. Catholicism, Protestantism, Baptist, Lutheran, Pentecostal, Methodist, and yes, Presbyterianism." But see, the danger of this mindset, the danger of this approach is that it carries over when we've left Church Row and stepped out into the rest of the world. If the God we worship can be chosen based on criteria related to personal comfort and personal demands, then our ethics will also be shaped by personal comfort and personal demands. This works for me, therefore it must be right. And once that becomes a criteria, then the scales go out of balance, and blind eyes are turned to business sins and sporting sins and ecclesiastical sins and individual sins. And before long, lives are lost and holiness is degraded and creation is diminished. But we don't choose the shepherd. The shepherd chooses us. The shepherd calls us, knows us, and that's all of us. And that's the foundation of our faith. It begins with the point that says, "You are known." Jesus lived and died for us. Jesus rose for us. Jesus calls us, and if we're honest, and if we listen, we know the sound of his voice. And what he says to us with that voice is a promise. "I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now that's a plain speaking promise that's offered without a trace of irony. Jesus has said, "We are held safely in his hand," and he means it. The hand that touched a child in blessing, that touched a leper in compassion, a hand that gently lifted up the woman weeping at his feet, the hand that broke bread and gave it to people who were hungry for life, a hand that endured nails and crucifixion, and a hand that after the resurrection was extended again in greeting, in forgiveness, in love. And that's the starting point from which everything is then transformed. It's not a question of interrogations and checklists. It's not a question of situational ethics and out-of-balance priorities. It starts with the promise of Christ saying, "From my hand you will not be snatched. In my hand you have life eternal life. In my hand you hear my voice and follow me. In my hand you believe and understand, and you will be at peace. And in that moment, the Hanukkah lights in the temple shine with the light of the world. And in that moment, the lights and the candles in the sanctuary illuminate what is most important. Because the plain sense of the Messiah is heard plain and clear. The Messiah is the one who knows us, who loves us, and who is truly alive, who is beside us, holding us, and calling us forth. What else can we do but follow? Thanks be to God. Amen.